This morning we continue the privilege that we have to examine the attributes of God as He discloses Himself through the pages of Scripture and lets us know just exactly what He's like, that we might have the added privilege to be able to worship Him in the fullness, in the full array of the many spectered glory that is our wonderful Lord, and all that we have to share and celebrate in Him that is so much, so far beyond us, and left to ourselves. Our imagination of God is not a trusted thing. It ends up diminishing God and sort of molding Him into the fashion and likeness of man. And He has to remind us through the psalmist, "You thought I was altogether like you. My ways are not your ways," He said through the prophet. "My thoughts are not your thoughts." God is infinitely beyond any of us. And yet we as limited, finite creatures are meant and intended and designed to reflect some of those attributes. We call those attributes that He means to communicate to His creatures that bear His image, communicable attributes. And we're focusing this morning on three. Today we'll take the middle of those three that we're taking together because they need to be seen together because they're presented together in Scripture. We began last week with mercy. We're looking at God's mercy, His patience, and His grace. This morning, we'll look at the patience of God. And so, what you've been trying to avoid, lo, these many years praying for, tag, you're it. You're going to hear about. It's a wonderful attribute. And when you've seen the patience of God reflected in a brother or sister, in your regard, when you realize that you had offended them or made a grave mistake in their regard, and yet they were patient with you. You've seen just a little bit of God. And so we're going to look at that this morning from Scripture. First of all, by identifying what patience is. We'll start there this morning, as we typically do, with a definition of what is patience after all. But not until we exercise that second great privilege, and that is prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the privilege we've already known this morning. What a powerful, powerful first hour. Lord, You truly are here in our presence. I thank You for giving voice to my brothers and sisters that they might issue forth in praise and wonder and glory of our great God and Savior, our King. Thank You, Lord, for that. And thank You for the heartfelt, the deep, visceral petitions that were brought forth in prayer, offered up to a loving, sovereign God who calls us and bids us to bring these things to the throne of grace. You're a God who hears. You're a Father who loves. We thank You for that as we're learning these attributes of Yours, O Lord, that we might worship You with accuracy, that we aren't creating a God of our own imagination, that You are a God who is fully formed in our minds as it's informed by the Scriptures. The only trusted source we have to know God. There are echoes of Your existence and Your glory in all creation, but no detailed explanation of who You are. So we thank You, Lord, that within the Holy Bible, we have all that we need to know about You. And yet, were we given eternity, which we will, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not exhaust marveling and learning all, more and more and more about You. So may we marvel at these things. Help us to be attentive this morning as we look into this wonderful, magnificent glory of Your long-suffering nature. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's, to start with, patience is, one definition, is the bearing of a provocation. It's when you're provoked. Somebody stuck you with a sharp stick. It's bearing of a provocation, an annoyance, and not just the guy next door playing loud music, but something that is long-running annoyance, a misfortune or pain. So it's bearing the provocation or annoyance or misfortune or pain without complaint, loss of temper or irritation. It's challenging indeed, very challenging. Because we are a group of would-be kings, and we're easily annoyed, we're greatly offended, and we pour out our wrath rather quickly. And so actually praying for patience, I couldn't recommend more. Because we really do need more, don't we? So that's it. That's our opening definition. The bearing of, it's when you forbear. It's when you lift up and hold and you carry and you endure. That hupomone term. I'm going to carry this provocation, annoyance, misfortune, or pain without complaint, loss of temper, or irritation. This attribute of God is the outworking of mercy. That's why they need to be taken together. Mercy, because God is merciful, he exercises the power to restrain himself. That's patience. And we'll get to grace, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But for now, we look at this aspect and how they're working together. And mercy, patience, and grace are all what issue forth out of God's goodness or love. Those are almost synonymous terms. Goodness and love are very, very similar. God is good. Everything that he does is good. He's a good God. God is love. We see that in 1 John chapter 4. John repeats it twice there. He's loving. He's good. And because of that, it, like a multi-spectrumed gem, it issues forth in mercy and patience and grace, favor and kindness and gentleness. All of these wonderful attributes flow from the goodness or the love which is God. The essence of God is good and love. He's merciful. We looked at that last week. He's a merciful God. That's a compassion. That's a visceral, felt aspect of who God is. Psalm 145, verse 8 puts it this way. You see these together. The Lord is gracious, there's the grace, and full of compassion, slow to anger, there's the patience, and great in mercy. We could rest on that from now on, just that verse alone, couldn't we? So mercy has to do with the pitiful nature of the creature, and patience has to do with the criminal nature of the creature. Mercy is God's response to someone that's in misery, and they're in misery because of the sin that they caused and continue to cause. That's the way we are, right? So it has a view toward the pitiful aspect of the creation, the pitiful nature of created human beings. And because of that, it appeals, if you will, to the power of God to restrain his wrath, which is due and owing to that sinful creature. In other words, he could have crushed us on the spot whenever we sinned, and none of us would be alive right now. He would be well within his right to do that, wouldn't we agree? So his great mercy, and his mercy is always seen as great in the scripture. I mean, this is not just a merciful act here and there. God is a merciful God. He has this big-heartedness, if you will, that goes out and pities the poor creature that's in misery because of his own or her own choices and turns to the power of God, the mighty arm of God from the heart of God and says, withhold, withhold, restrain, restrain your wrath. And you know what's coming. Restrain your wrath for the day of grace. That day, that opportunity when I can introduce undeserved favor and settle the issue forensically, judicially, on the cross forever. That's how important this is. Working together then, it has compassion, this mercy, it has pity. Patience forbears. It carries. You remember, I think there's a poster or something with the footprints. And there's two sets. And then there's one. Where did you go, Lord? No, those are my footprints. When you see one set of footprints, they're mine. When I what? Was carrying you. That's his patience. His mercy appealed to the strong arm of God and said, carry him. And that's why Galatians 6 and verse 2 says, We bear one another's burdens. Bestazo, we carry one another when we sin against each other. We don't smite one another. We carry each other. Undeserved. That's grace. That's coming. And thus fulfill the law of Christ. Oh, he carries. He feels. He's gripped. He loves. He cares for. And he wants to show himself strong. That's mercy and patience working together. And already we're getting quite a picture, aren't we? We haven't even gotten to grace yet. So hold on tight. So here's how I define his patience this morning. This is my definition. The patience of God is that power of self-control. What I gave you earlier was the generic out-of-the-dictionary definition. This is the patience of God as I see it through my study. This is what I see in Scripture. It's the patience of God that is his power to restrain himself. He has enough power. And I read one theologian who said that it takes greater power to restrain himself than it does to pour out his wrath, because that's deserved. A great, great wall of mercy withholds, and that's patience. So this, back to this definition, the patience of God is that power of self-control which God exercises according to his will. In other words, there may be a day when he lets the dam of his wrath break and the flood waters flow, so we aren't to take it for granted. The patience of God is that power of self-control which God exercises according to his will, causing him to withhold the rightful punishment of the wicked. That's it. One more time. The patience of God is that power of self-control which God exercises according to his will, causing him to withhold rightful punishment of the wicked. He has every right to do it, and he doesn't. There isn't a human being caught in an honest moment who would disagree with the fact of what we all deserve. Yes? Yes. So thank God for his mercy. Thank God for his patience. Nahum, you remember that. I won't ask you to turn there. Anybody know where Nahum is? It's Nahum. I'll just cite it for you. Nahum 1, verse 3. But it's a great verse that makes this point. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He mentions that together because we understand from that verse that it takes great power for him to restrain that which is right. Now, his anger, his wrath is not as we imagine it. Don't even try to imagine it because you're going to attach human sentiments to it. A man's anger is capricious. It's emotional. That's not the wrath of God. It's his hatred toward anything that destroys. Anything that is sinful destroys. And it's deserving. It's an issue of law. It's an issue of his justice. It's something well deserved, of course. You're going to hear from a man named Stephen Charnock a number of times. I think he did one of the finest treatments of God's patience I've read. God's patience is the silence of his justice, the first whisper of his mercy. Isn't that beautiful? It's the silence of his justice. He who has every right to speak in thundering tones toward mankind who has offended him is silent. And it's the first whisper of his mercy. Beautiful. So mercy is the heart of pity that goes out to those in misery. Patience is a withholding wrath back from offending enemies. Arthur Pink said this, "It is the excellency which causes him to sustain great injuries without immediately avenging himself." End quote. Mercy cries out for patience. Patience gives mercy time to act. They're dying down there. They deserve it. I know it. Just restrain yourself until I can act. Until a plan can be put in place, thy plan, O Father, the plan of thy coming Son, in the fullness of time, give that time, O Lord, restrain your anger, allow that time that we can converge all of these these genealogies to that one moment in time, that perfect moment in time, which will never cross again, oh Lord, but it has to come together. Allow that time to occur that they might have life, that they might be forgiven. That's mercy and patience speaking to each other. Give us time to act, says the heart of God, to the strong arm of God. And the strong arm of God responds under that general rubric of goodness and love, I will restrain. He will be born. And all of the prophets will be found to have spoken rightly and in truth. When God was finally fed up with his people in the wilderness and of their whining and complaining and disbelief and lack of trust, he had had enough at one point in Numbers 14. And in verse 12, he wanted to, quote, strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. I'm going to remake them, Moses. Stand back. I've had enough. So here you can sort of see Moses play a role in this restraint of God. God's fully within his right to have an end to this whining, complaining, distrusting, selfish people who would rather be in bondage in Egypt. Can you imagine that? Sure you can. But Moses intervened by suggesting if he killed his own people on the spot, all the pagan nations would assume that he was unloving, unforgiving, and lacked the power to restrain himself. That's how we understand that it took the power of God to execute the patience of God. Listen, verse 15. Moses says this, now, if you kill this people, can you imagine reasoning with Almighty God before he kills some 2 million transient nation, Israel, in the wilderness? Now, if you kill this people as one man, the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. Oh, I guess he didn't have the power. That's what they're going to say. You will not be glorified unless you exercise the power that it takes to restrain yourself for rightfully smiting your own people. Verse 17, and now please let the power of the Lord, there it is. Please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised. He appeals to his promise as well, saying, the Lord is slow to anger. He repeats this refrain that we see over and over, this trifecta of God's love, of his goodness. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He will by no means clear the guilty. Listen, I don't expect you to be unjust, God. You're not going to clear the guilty. But if you kill this people, you have no way of demonstrating not only your mercy and your patience and your grace, you have no way to display your great power. You see, they're going to say you're a wimp. You didn't get the power. Boy, that stirred him up, didn't it? Stirred him up enough to withhold. Reminded of his promises, he withheld. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, he says in verse 19, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Numbers 14, 15 to 19. Here's Charnock again. Listen to this. That mercy which makes God ready to embrace returning sinners makes him willing to bear with them in their sins and wait their return. End quote. It reminds me of the prodigal son that we talked about last week. A father restraining himself had every right to disown that unworthy son. So reckless was he in squandering that money for himself. So sinful was he, disrespectful, bringing the indignation to his own father. And when his father saw him, he raised up his robe so he could run to him. And some say the reason he ran to him is to intercept him before the townspeople killed him. That's how bad the infraction was. That's how sinful this son had been. He ran up and himself embraced him. One who had been eating with the pigs a short time before in the mud. Amazing. Amazing. God embraces returning sinners. The only one he can't embrace are those who will not come, who will not resist. So God's mercy and patience cause him to withhold punishment against those who oppress the innocent. Did you hear? God's mercy and patience is also extended to those who oppress the innocent. Not just the innocent. Not just his people. He exercises patience. He exercises his mercy. He extends his love and his goodness even to those who are completely wicked. They often are allowed to inflict pain and yet prosper. And that's one of the things that not only the psalmist agonizes over, but so does Job and his friends. Listen to what Job said in Job 24:12. Listen to this. This is interesting. From out of the city the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong. I was sharing in the first hour how absolutely spectacular the sunrise was. I've never seen such glory put on display. Standing on the porch and listening to the chorus of birds, all singing praises to the one that created them. That the colors in the sky shifting constantly. He doesn't give you one painting in the morning, he gives you 300. The mist lilting in the pasture on the side where the cows are. The dew on the grass. Just drink it in. And I was reflecting on this particular point. The ones who plotted and planned wicked machinations against other human beings yesterday, if they're in this area, woke up to the same sunrise. Is that not mercy? Is that not patience? That's the point. You don't charge them with wrong. Charnock explains why God allows this. Listen to what he has to say. Now, this is a man from a former time, so you got to kind of hang on to it. God does not deliver his people because he would try them. And takes not revenge upon the unrighteous because in patience he does bear with them. Patience, listen to this. This is his ending statement. I think it's wonderful in its truthfulness. Patience is the life of his providence in this world. End quote. He's God. I think I'm well within my right to say, there he is, Lord. Smite him, he's clearly wrong. He's stolen from me, he's hurt me, he's insulted me, he's offended me, he's abused me. And yet God doesn't. He extends them patience and mercy as well. So great is his mercy. So great and long-suffering is our God. And we have trouble accepting that, this extending of mercy to our enemies and those who would abuse and take advantage of other human beings who blatantly and willfully hurt other people. If we have trouble grasping that or accepting it, we need only at that moment spend some time thinking about the patience and mercy he extended to us. And then it should resolve it for you. So great was his mercy and patience in my regard. Unfathomable to me. A moment's reflection on that, and my head is bowed. And I say, yes, Lord. He is long-suffering, we say. That's patience with duration. It goes a long time. It comes from the Greek word makrothumia, two words, compound word. Macro, you know what micro is, microscope, little. Macro is big, like macroeconomics. So it's massive, macro thumia comes from the Greek word thumos, which means wrath or anger, rage. So in other words, it's a long, 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 long time before he ever pours out his anger or wrath. Macrothumia, long suffering. That's our God. And thank God he is. He's long suffering in our regard, in part to add glory to his grace, that others might see that in our lives and believe. That's in part why he does that. Last time I read Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Remember this verse? Here's Paul. Now, let's a little bit of background, right? He was formerly Saul. He was killing the people of God. He was having them thrown in prison. He was breathing out threats. He couldn't stop. He was driven by harming. He was going to single-handedly, if he could, destroy and wipe Christianity off the map. Just incredibly inhumane treatment of these people. This is Saul. But he says this in verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost what? Sinner. Jesus Christ, here's the purpose, listen, that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now I ask you this. Somebody has egregiously mistreated you. They're expecting some attempt at retaliation, at least a pretty bad attitude from you toward them. How will they respond if you are merciful and patient? Who have you just demonstrated in that moment, if not the very one that they need? You pour out your wrath in that moment. I've got a right to. Well, you sure do. How sad. They will not see Christ in you. And in that moment, you are of non-effect in terms of the kingdom work or for the gospel's sake. Charnock again. Here's why he does this. Had not sin entered, patience had never been exercised. Patience had never been known without an object, which could not have been without injury. Where there is no wrong, no suffering, nor like to be any, patience hath no prospect of any operation. God is going to glorify himself, right? He's going to glorify every single attribute of his. He's going to put the entirety of his being on display in a universe that now in its fallen state is at this moment blind. And what occasion would he have to put his mercy, his patience, and his grace on display if there weren't those who are doing injury to him and to us? There's a great point to the things we suffer. We aren't existentialists here. We see great purpose to everything we endure from the sovereign hand of a loving and wise God, who would have the gospel demonstrated in our Christian walk, in our responses to the challenges and the wickedness that who brings? He does. Or he's not sovereign. He's got to sort of get around Satan. No, he's sovereign. He's God. There's nothing that happens to us randomly. So that's the point. Isaiah 30, 18, you might not be as familiar with this verse, but listen to it. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. That's his patience, and next we see grace. Grace needs timing. He needs to extend his undeserved favor in your regard in different ways in just the right time so it has the right effect. So he needs the patience to restrain smiting us for what we deserve, so that it can get to the perfect moment when we can value and use that grace for change. See? That's the point right here. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Now, in other words, patience provides the time and opportunity that we're talking about to extend his grace to the undeserving He exalts himself in the display of his mercy, it says. We demonstrate his patience in us by exercising his power in us to restrain ourselves as we await his justice. Vengeance is whose? It belongs to the Lord. Romans 12. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. You have no business executing justice. You have every bit of a call to extend mercy and patience and grace. What have I extended to you? Or do you count it so little, this kindness of God, not realizing that it is the goodness, the kindness of God that brings about repentance? So have you forgotten, in your retaliatory mood, that it is the kindness, the goodness of God? You think I'm making that up? You can find the biblical support for that in Romans 2 and verse 4. That's what I'm paraphrasing. That's the point. That's why he says this in Isaiah 30:18. For the Lord is a God of justice. So he's not just going to wink at all of this. Praise God. All of this evil, all of this wickedness is surely wrong. It's terrible, and people are hurting. People suffer great loss because of people like this. People suffer great harm physically because of people like this. Some people lose their lives over this. Some people have lost loved ones over this. There will be justice, but that's why he makes this point. Blessed are those who wait for him. Instead of meeting it out yourself, oh, how different you look in the world when you do. Oh, how like Jesus you look. All they know is what they've got coming, and yet you restrain. Now, mark something here at this juncture. What we're talking about here is not simple resignation. Oh, all right, I guess I won't retaliate. You know what? That's just a mask for anger. That's just a covering for pride. Oh, all right. Say a well-meaning Christian told you, you know, you really should exercise some patience and mercy here. You should really restrain. Oh, okay. Oh, how godlike we are. Where's my throne, my scepter? Go get me some grapes. I'm hungry. That's how bad we are, right? I mean, let's face it. Note that verse. Blessed are all those who wait for him. He knows everything that you're enduring. He knows every ounce of pain that you suffer wrongly. Do you know why? Well, because he's omniscient. He knows everything. Yes. Why else? Because he appointed it. What? That's harder to take. He appointed it. Why? Because he knows exactly what needs to be brought into my life to make me look more like who? Jesus, yeah, to reflect his image and bring him glory. That's the point. We have to remember that vengeance belongs to him. As much as God's patience benefits the recipient, he mainly exercises it in order to draw universal attention and glory to himself. Sorry. I know you don't like hearing that. I don't either. I wanted to be the main player in this. Oh, Mark, so wonderful. I'm just going to just be patient with him. He's not a bad guy. He's okay. No, he's at something bigger, much bigger than us. He's drawing attention to himself. This is a dead and blind people who have thumbed their nose at God and went their own way. Read Isaiah. And he's saying, look, look, look there and see him. See him in all of his glory. All of his glory that has patiently endured the foolishness, the nonsense, the wickedness, the evil of man. He endured it that he might be glorified. That's the point of Romans 9:22 we looked at last week. I'll bring it back to your attention. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, there's the power that it takes, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. I like what Arthur Pink has to say about this verse. Were God to immediately break those reprobate vessels to pieces, his power of self-control would not be eminently appearing. By bearing with their wickedness and forbearing punishment so long, the power of his presence is gloriously demonstrated, end quote. Now, unfortunately, as I further studied, I saw a passage that made something very clear. Unfortunately, there are those who take advantage of God's patience. They wake up every morning enjoying that same sunrise, breathing the same air, enjoying the same health for the most part, able to eat the same food and enjoy all of the wonderful pleasures and privileges that this country has to offer. But they are sinning with impunity. That means they're sinning without any thought of consequence at all. I'm going to do what I want. And the victim is in shock. Why would they do this? If they're extended this wonderful mercy and grace to live another day, why would they use it to perpetrate all the more sin? Yet the wise man in all of that refrains from evil. Here's the passage I'm talking about. This is Ecclesiastes, written by King Solomon at the latter part of his life. Ecclesiastes 8, 11 to 13 says this. Think carefully. Ecclesiastes is a rather unique book. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Sit. In Genesis 6, he pointed out that the heart of man was filled with wickedness continually. The mind of man devising wickedness 24/7, constantly. There wasn't anybody who was righteous save Noah and his family. That's it in the entire world. Yet did he smite them on the spot? Did he? Here, Noah, I whipped up a ship. I'm sending it by. Get in. I'm killing them. No. How long? Anybody know? How long? 120 years. 100. The whole world. We're nowhere near that now, folks. We're still enjoying common grace and some of the vestiges of the goodness in some people doing some good works. I mean, quite a bit of it, really. At this point, the entire world was evil. Horrible. You and I would be shocked to see it. I mean, there were only 8 that were righteous in that day. And he gave them 120 years. Noah had to preach and preach repentance, preach repentance, preach repentance while he's building this massive, they didn't know what it was. What's that called? An ark? You're going to do what with it? You're going to fill it with animals? Can you imagine what the wicked mind thought of Noah at the time? Oh my goodness. And God endured for 120 years. Amazing. Verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. In other words, he's constantly doing wicked things, and yet God lets him live. Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. I'll explain what that means in a minute. Verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. You see, the godly man is fearing at the right time. He's restraining himself, even though he's tempted to say, well, if they're going to treat me like that, guess what? I'm going to get me some of mine. I can outthink this person. If that's the game they want to play, let's do this. Let's get it done. Let's see who comes out on top. He fears God when it's a test for him to fear God and simply refrain and restrain, exercising the power of God in him through Christ to restrain and withhold. And if anything, exercise and extend mercy instead of vengeance. This man this godly man feared God before him. It also suggests that he recognized he lives coram Deo. Before the face of God, he's fearing. So when he sees wickedness, he withdraws because he has a healthy dose. The fear of God is the beginning of what? Wisdom. So he's exercising some wisdom here. He's saying, I would that you didn't do that. You're offending a holy God that's powerful. And I beg God's mercy in your regard. Isn't that what Stephen did? Do you suffer more than Stephen? How did Stephen suffer? Have y'all ever been stoned before? Well, I don't mean that. You don't live in Colorado. I mean stoned with rocks to death. And what did Stephen say? What was his conclusion at the end? Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That is to be our posture. His face, the record shows, glowed like an angel. So godly was this man. So pure in heart. He saw the Son of Man there at the right side of the Father. Look, there he is. And that made them gnash their teeth all the more and kill him. Can you endure that long? Could you or I pray God's grace in that moment? We would. When we don't, we look just like they. Do you really want to think that your lot in life is to outthink the wicked people in the world? It wears you out, doesn't it? Those of you who didn't know Christ your whole life, I mean, I met him at 33 years old, so I understand what that's like. It's tiring trying to stay on top of the people that are trying to get over on you. You know what? You can have that mess. I pray for them. Treat them kindly. They're abusing you, bro. What's the matter with you? Are you some kind of fool, simpleton? What's the matter with you? I want them to see Jesus. You come and you come with your 4x4s and you bash down my door and you bash my brains in. I want them to see Christ. This is not my home. This is not my life. I've got one short span of time to demonstrate what? The wrath of God, his justice, his mercy, his grace. Those are communicable. He's not made his wrath or his justice communicable to fallen creatures who would abuse it. You would kill them. So would I. I know what it's like to have murder in my heart, to want somebody dead. God have mercy. God have mercy. What's the struggle for this man here in Ecclesiastes? Is that even though there's times where the wicked commit these evil acts and appear to get away with it, some of them even benefit from it, right? Their wicked ways. They're now living extravagant lifestyles off the back of the naive, the merciful, who extended themselves. That's what makes it hard. But you know what? That's not ultimately going to be the case. There's going to be a day where the wrath that you and I could pour out, the punishment we could mete out on them, is nothing. It isn't a drop in the bucket compared to the wrath of God that will be poured out on them who know not Christ and find themselves safe in him. This is what you have to wrap your mind around. This is the reality that ought to send you to your knees on behalf of those who will offend you. Do think about this. I implore you to think about what they face. We're nothing compared to what God will do with them for eternity. Let them see your mercy. Let them enjoy your patience and grace. The wise, God-fearing man restrains himself. Even though these sinful acts are not immediately met with God's judgment. And we're tempted. Maybe God's waiting for me to do something about it. You know how many times in counseling I get asked, I noticed that David writes psalms and prays about, you know,
Lord, smite those people. Knock them down. Break their teeth. Is that biblical? Can we do that? Wow, we're some piece of work, aren't we? Wow. As though we were God. God help us. Lord, have mercy. God is not blind. He's not blind. He knows every evil thought and every sordid detail ever perpetrated against any human being for all times. Always, at all times. He's not forgetful either. So all the time, God has all of that wickedness before his eyes. It incites his wrath. The knowledge of it arouses his indignation and fury. The Lord is angry with the wicked all day long. Have you read that psalm? We need to stand back and pray. Charnock again. Listen carefully. God doth consider every provocation. He knows about them all, every time you're provoked. But he is not hasty to discharge his arrows upon the offenders. He sees all while he bears with them. His omniscience excludes any ignorance. In other words, he's omniscient. He knows all things. That excludes him his being unaware of anything. His eye is upon their iniquities, and his hatred edged against them. This should be a frightening thing. If I weren't so prideful and God-like, if you're tempted to enjoy hearing that, you're not there yet. This should strike holy fear in you on their behalf. Who did that for you and I? Who prayed for us? Who was patient with us? Who extended mercy when they could have given us much worse? They need us. Who else do they have? Their companions in evil? The rest of the dead and blind? His eyes on their iniquities and his hatred edged against them while he stands with open arms, waiting a penitent return. What? I thought we were just getting into the good stuff. Where you were talking about that sharp edge, I thought the next thing you were to talk about is how he's going to unleash that thing. Charnock must have this wrong. You must have clipped something and put it together here that surely doesn't belong together. While he stands with open arms, waiting a penitent to return. Wait, wait, still wait longer, God says to his wrath, and has the strength to hold it back. Wait, there might be one more still. Turn ye, why will you perish? Why will you die? Is his appeal in the Old Testament through Ezekiel. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits. So long suffering. This is, his call for repentance has been echoed down through the corridors of time. It's recorded all through the Old Testament. Nehemiah 9:17, just as example. They refuse to obey. He's going over the whole history of Israel. So speaking of God's own people. They're being restored now, so he's reviewing what God did for them. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed, God, among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. And here it is, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Love that is unrelenting. It never, ever, ever diminishes his love for you. That is a repeated refrain throughout Scripture. You know, this was so well known to the Old Testament saints. That's what gave Jonah a chip on his shoulder. Right? Nineveh? That's the capital of Assyria. That's those wicked monsters to the north that came down and killed us and spread us around. And the 10 tribes to the north were decimated in 722 BC by Sennacherib and the Assyrians. You want me to go there? We've hated them for a couple of hundred years. I will not go there. You know why he didn't want to go? Why? You know why. He knew God's character, right? He knew what God would do. And that's clear in the verse. Jonah 4. This is the end of Jonah, where you know the story. You know what God had to do to make him finally go? You know, little trip through the sea and through a whale and spit out. He finally gets it. He's still grumpy. 40 days and yet Nineveh will perish. Wham! Everybody's repenting, falling all over the place. Why? Because God is the one who has to grant repentance. If you have somebody who you've been appealing to, and they're not repenting, that isn't on you. God is the one who has to grant repentance. So what should that do in your regard? Enhance your prayer life. Exactly. Pray, pray, pray. Scripture makes that clear. He has to grant that. He grants it. Boom, they're saved. Nineveh, these Assyrians, Sennacherib, the Assyrians were known to be particularly ruthless and wicked. But God often judges his people through the mouths and the swords of wicked unbelievers because they are not willing to hear him. And so he judges them. I'll raise this nation up. That nation? Yeah. I'm going to bring them down and I'll smite my people. And when the rod of my smiting is done, I'll toss it in the fire. And that's Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians who come and conquer the Assyrians. He takes the straw from the scourge he laid to the back of his own people and tosses it on a dunghill. He moves on to the next thing. This is who God is. He won't listen, we won't listen, we won't listen, we won't listen. And he sends them in and we're pinned against the wall. And here's Sennacherib, this wicked barbarian, and they're killing people. And they're stealing things and pillaging. And you want me to go and preach repentance? I won't do it. Why? Because even those people, you'll grant it. I know you will. I know you will. I know you will. There isn't a more wicked people for you to demonstrate your grace and mercy. I'm not going. Well, he had to go, didn't he? He went, but he's not done grumbling. Chapter 4, verse 2, here he goes. You ready? Here we go. And he prayed to the Lord. This guy's got some moxie, yeah? He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country?" You know, before I got caught up in that whole fish thing. "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." That's Spain. That's way down the other end of the Mediterranean. Nineveh's back up here just north of Israel. "That's why I left. For I knew," and here it comes. You ready? Here it comes. "They all understood this about God. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." What a recalcitrant, stubborn mule. Reminds me of me. But they understood. They understood who God was. Never give up hope. If God can be gracious and merciful to this entire city of wicked people that were killing his own people unmercifully, he can save a wretch like me. Almost ready for that song, aren't we? Or Micah 7, 18 to 19. One more of these, and then we move on to some practical things in our closing as we wrap this up. Don't get too excited. I've got a little bit of time yet. Micah 7:18 to 19, just so you can see how this shows up in so many places. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. He loves to demonstrate that because it puts his mercy on display like a shining gem for all the universe to behold. Verse 19, you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. This is their God as they knew him. And by the way, that was the NIV version. All through the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Romans 15:5 simply says, refers to God as the God of patience. So this knowledge of God carries right on into the New Testament. Now it comes to us. Are you ready? You thought I was done with us. How about Ephesians 5, 1 to 2, just for starters. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You mean the God of patience? I'm not exactly a pillar of patience. I don't have that kind of power to restrain myself. I only know the times that it seemed to have its own life. It just overcame me, right? Isn't that how anger works? Yeah. Like it has its own life. It's its own entity. No, we're to imitate God as beloved children, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us. See, that's the reminder we have to keep reminding. Oh, that's right. I was extended this patience. I was given this love. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, you haven't suffered to the point of blood yet, have you? Proverbs 15:18, on the other side of the coin, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. That's about it. But he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Everybody's quiet when the man who deserves to retaliate doesn't, has every right to be angry, and isn't. Ecclesiastes again, 7, 8 to 9. Better is the end of a matter than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosoms of fools. The greatest fools I've known in the body of Christ is the angry man or woman. It takes him over. It's a city without walls. So it's overrun by all manner of passions and emotions and knee-jerk reactions. Charnock. The more feeble any man is in reason, the less command he has over his passions. You're not using this. Satan gains and keeps through the passions and emotions. Christ takes the contrary way. He gains and keeps control through the reason and the understanding. Matthew Henry. Satan gains and keeps control, and he loves it, through the passions and emotions. Christ takes a contrary way. He gains and keeps control through the reason and the understanding. You see the difference? You know the times that you acted according to your passions and emotions. What was the result? I know. Somebody just mouthed all the time. I mean, I'm with him. I agree. That's not the way the child of God who's called to imitate his God with patience and mercy is called to act. So Charnock, to finish what he was saying here, the more feeble any man is in reason, the less command he has over his passions, and he is the more inclined, therefore, to revenge. Revenge is a sign of a childish mind. The stronger any man is in reason, the more command he has over himself. End quote. I'll give it to you one more time since I see some folks writing, which I'm encouraged by. The more feeble any man is in reason, the less command he has over his passions. Well, that just makes sense. and he is the more inclined to revenge. Revenge is a sign of a childish mind. The stronger any man is in reason, the more command he has over himself. End quote. Or as Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger. That's just good sense. And it is his glory to overlook an offense. What does that mean? It's his glory. What is the glory of a man? To reflect God, the glory of his creator. You're looking like him, the writer is saying, when you are slow to anger and you overlook an offense. You don't let it burrow that nasty little hole into your heart and wrap itself around your mind like seaweed. There's no escaping it once that happens, isn't it? It seems impossible to extract yourself from once you start really, really getting wrapped up in the thoughts of how wrong this is and how much you have a right to pour out vengeance instead of leaving it to God. Patience in a man is often misinterpreted as weakness or cowardice, unwilling to act against that which is wrong. A reluctance or hesitation to respond to evil out of intimidation is fear of man. Let me say that again. Reluctance or hesitation to respond to evil out of intimidation. You're intimidated by the person. That's fear of man. Okay? Exercising the power of God in self-restraint is the fear of God. Exercising the power of God in self-restraint is the fear of God. You're the God, you're the man who Ecclesiastes was talking about that fears God, fears before God. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, as God in Christ forgave you. Here's one writer. The promised and designed coming of Christ was the cause of that patience God exercised before in the world. And his gathering the elect together is the reason of his patience since his death. End quote. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. 2 Peter 3:9. But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast, 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Ha! But rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things. That's the love thinks the best. If you have a choice, I'm going to think this about you instead of that. Hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. None of these descriptions come naturally to us. These are verbs. These are action words that you have to love God enough to practice. Right? Colossians 3:12-14. Paul gives us probably what I think is one of the best descriptions of what Christian character is made up of. This is what we should practice. Put on then. Why do we have to put it on? Because as I said, this doesn't naturally come to us. Not this kind of love, not this kind of mercy or patience. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, patience, and meekness, bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You also must forgive. Well, they haven't asked for it. You forgive from the heart whether they ask for it or not. Unless you want to be the servant in Matthew 18 who was forgiven so much and went out and beat somebody and threw them in prison for what they owed. These are Christ-like traits, and so they're not something we naturally wear, and so we're called to put them on. In fact, the garments of our dead life are quite the opposite of these. As image bearers, we're to imitate Him in being long-suffering with those who insult us, disrespect us, abuse us, betray us, and take advantage of us. That's the bottom line. Gregory the Great, if you'll allow me to quote a pope, said, "True patience is to suffer the wrongs done to us by others in an unruffled spirit and without feeling resentment. Patience bears with others because it loves them. To bear with them and yet to hate them, that's just plain resignation. Okay, I'll withhold. To bear with them and yet hate them is not the virtue of patience, but a smokescreen for anger," end quote. Let me quote one more Catholic, if you'll allow me. Francis of Assisi, "Where there is patience and humility, there is neither anger nor vexation. To be vexed is to be irritated or annoyed." You see, if we had the humility that Christ calls us to, even a fraction of it, we wouldn't be annoyed or irritated. We would be grieved. We would be grieved by the reminders that man is yet sinful and the day of our return of our Christ is yet coming. In the interim time, there are many people that need to be saved. They're lost. Don't be surprised by wickedness. They're acting exactly like the Bible says they will, and such were some of you. All of us have experienced the mercy, the patience, and the grace of God. We are not to be impatient or impetuous. I think impetuous is probably the word that comes closest to the common response by mankind. It's a sudden, forceful, rash action. It's passionate and impulsive behavior in response to those who insult us or take advantage of us or abuse us. One more by Charnock and we'll close. "Men that are great in this world are quick in their passions and not so ready to forgive an injury or bear with an offender as one of the lower rank. It is a lack of power over a man's self that makes him do unbecoming things upon provocation. A prince that can bridle his passion is a king over himself as well as over his subjects," end quote. If the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords endured us as much lower creatures, how much more are we called to endure those who inflict pain on us? Think carefully about the mercy of God and your exercise of it. And when you say, "I don't have it within me to restrain," yes, you do. If you're saved, you do. If you are reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, you have the power of God, that same power of self-restraint. So at that point, the decision is yours. The decision to withhold and restrain is up to you and I. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that for even the hope of knowing that we can extend mercy and patience and grace, and therefore demonstrate love as we're called to toward those who are our enemies. We struggle with this, as You know, O Lord, and so we ask for more of Your patience with us. We ask for mercy. Lord, as we have time of reflection at the end of this sermon, I pray that all of us would take to heart the things that we've heard this morning. Take to heart the cautions, the admonitions, the truth of what you have to say, as you are looking squarely into our hearts, you know all things. Lord, have mercy on us. Help us to become more patient people. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.